And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to Leviticus chapter 10. This evening we conclude the series we began a while back, working through the opening chapters of Leviticus. And we conclude with the story found in chapter 10, the account of Nadab and Abihu, and the following events. Hear now from God's Word, Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them out in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons, "Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your sons' due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded." Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy, and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Moses heard that, he approved. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word, we recognize your holiness and our unholiness. We ask that you would conform us to your image, that you would work grace in our hearts, that we would see with greater clarity the love of Christ for us. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, thus far throughout the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus, we have found out quite a bit of detail about living in the presence of the holy God. We've learned a lot about what it is to live in light of God having put his name on his people. what that means to be called as holy. And for the priests who are to serve before the altar, it is a significant thing to draw near to God. This is something that has already come up. In chapter 8, we heard a warning already. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die. The Lord attaches great importance, great significance to the proper performance of what he has charged. And the penalty there that we heard in chapter 8 echoes the warning and the penalty of the garden, that God's commands are not optional. They bear lasting consequences. And in chapter 9, the sacrifices have been offered in exacting detail according to God's instructions, and it was a joyous occasion. God had received those sacrifices with approval. After Aaron had properly fulfilled what the Lord had given him to do, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the pieces of fat on the altar in Leviticus 9, verse 24. This was a sight to behold. God's approval of the corporate worship. But for two of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the spectacle was more significant than the God who acted, the God whom they were called to serve. They should have feared the Lord. They should have obeyed his statutes and rules. But what did they engage in right out of the gate? We see first in our text, in the first 11 verses, the unrighteous practice that opens this account. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron. And this is a pedigree. You might wonder, who in Israel would have the best chances of hearing from the archetypal priest of the old covenant sacrificial system, but the two older sons who had the joy of sitting at the dinner table with dad and hearing explain in exacting detail the work of the priest. Having seen the example of their father, having seen the proper sacrifices earlier, who better to know the ins and outs of the tabernacle sacrificial system and the worship of God than those who are the very sons of Aaron, not even in the general sense of the priesthood being sons of Aaron, but in the specific sense of those who called Aaron dad. And how did they respond to the task that God had given them? They took their censers in hand, put fire in it, laid incense upon it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. You might see a footnote there if you're following along in the ESV. This unauthorized fire is strange fire. This is strange not in the sense of that is some bizarre looking fire. What color is that? It is strange in the sense that it is unauthorized. It is foreign to the worship of God. It has no place in the tabernacle. It is a stranger in that environment. Was this something that God had commanded them specifically not to do? Maybe you've had that experience of having to try to think through all the things somebody could do instead of what you want them to do. Perhaps you've had to give a briefing to people before they go out on a vacation, and you have to try to think up all the foolish things they might do, and you have to go line by line by line through all and say, don't do this, don't do this, certainly don't do that. And inevitably, those people will find out the thing that you forgot to mention. But that's not how God's worship works, is it? It's not a matter of, well, you didn't tell me not to do that, Lord, in the worship. No, we operate by the regulative principle of worship, the principle that's on view here in Leviticus chapter 10, which simply puts, means that if God doesn't command it, it does not get done in the public worship. And this is certainly intended on one level to protect the conscience of our brothers and sisters in Christ. As we draw near to worship the Lord, how are we to do that? But in a way that everybody can agree, this is what God has commanded. There's no novelty here that would trip me up. But at a much more fundamental level, this principle is in view because God himself is holy. And it is God himself who directs how we are to worship him. Moments before this event unfolded, when fire came down from heaven, it consumed the offering. Now that same fire comes down to consume those who brought a profaned, an unholy, an unauthorized sacrifice before the Lord. We remember the warning of Hebrews chapter 12 that our God is a consuming fire. How do we draw near to this God who is a consuming fire? But by clinging to the blood of Christ. Therein lies our righteousness. Therein alone lies our righteousness, by which we come into the presence of God, not in terror of his consuming fire, but in the right and proper fear of him, desiring to walk in a manner that is pleasing in his sight. But by the end of verse 2, not very far into this account, Nadab and Abihu have died. Now, if this strikes you as a terribly harsh punishment, ask yourself, is it fitting that God should be zealous for his proper worship? That he should be zealous for his holy name? We recognize that it is entirely proper for God to demand perfect obedience. We recognize that our God, who is in himself perfection in all of his attributes, united simply in all of his attributes, cannot sin. He cannot ignore sin. Do we recognize that this is the level of perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ? That as he obeyed the will of his Father, he did so in such a way that not a spark of wrath could have been leveled against him. And yet he voluntarily stood in our place. He voluntarily took the consuming wrath of God on our behalf so that we could be presented as spotless, as blameless before the Lord. Our God is entirely in the right to be zealous for his good name. And God doesn't leave us without explanation here. This is what the Lord has said: among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Now for us, sanctification is a process wrought by the Holy Spirit as we grow in the holiness and grace of the calling that God has given to us in Christ Jesus, as we grow into who we are as new creation in Christ. What does it mean for God to be sanctified? Well, it's certainly not that God is growing more holy. He alone is holy, perfect in his holiness. So this then is a recognition by God's people and the proper treatment that God is holy. This is a pronouncement that we are not permitted to treat God as anything other than perfectly holy. We are not called to treat God as common. Remember that third commandment: we shall not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. This is a significant commandment, especially when we realize what vanity means there. It means emptiness. It means nothingness. It means taking God's name and treating it as if it's just full of hot air. That it has no weight to itself. This is a command that certainly prohibits us from using God's name in a flippant manner. But far more fundamentally, far deeper reaching, it's a command that warns us not to take God's name upon our own heads in a manner that would cause his name to be seen as worthless, as empty, as nothingness. Those who are near to God will cherish God as set apart, as the standard of holiness, as the desire of our heart. We know what it is to behold the Lord's beauty as he reveals himself to us by his word, that we should gaze upon him in the splendor of holiness. This is our desire, that we desire to look upon God. And to that Christ says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We recognize that that purity of heart, that single-minded desire for God, will be rewarded as we look upon the face of our Savior. And before all people, God will be glorified. And this is potentially a difficult teaching. Before all people, I will be glorified, our Lord says. Even those who despise the Lord will be a vehicle for the glory of God through their just judgment. This is counterintuitive to us. But judgment on the impenitent is a manifestation of the glory of God. Because this is exactly the case of Nadab and Abihu. They treated God with contempt. They treated the proper worship of God as nothing. They despised that which was proper and holy and good. They took the initiative to come up with a better way of worshiping than what God himself had given to them. And they were not held guiltless. And yet even in their judgment, God demonstrates his glory so that he should be glorified. Well, Aaron is shocked by this. Aaron has just seen his sons consumed by fire from heaven. Those joyous shouts of only moments before at God's acceptance of the sacrifice is replaced with the shock of a quick and decisive judgment. Emotionally, this is as if a near miss flew over his head and now he's lost his sons. What on earth is going on? Well, Aaron hears the explanation and he held his peace. He had that experience of hearing the answer from God, like Job, and recognizing that there is nothing to say. There is no response to the Lord but to hold his peace, because God is just to preserve the righteousness of his name. So some cousins are called in to carry out the bodies of their brethren and to take them outside of the camp. And thus they are carried out of the camp, in their coats, no less, those holy garments left unburned by the fire that consumed them. How opposite from those who cling to Christ and know the gracious protection, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who went into the blazing, fiery furnace and emerged without a scent of smoke on their garments, without a hair of their beard singed. And now we might think this is an opportunity for a time of mourning. But God says no. We have foreshadowed here the reality of our perspective on God's righteous judgment. Because our responsibility as God's people is to view God's action in light of God's revelation. And God here has acted decisively to preserve his holiness, his good name. And this is not to be an occasion for Aaron and his surviving sons to lay aside the duties they had been given, to intercede for the people before God, and to go about after their own business. No, they were consecrated, set apart for the task that God had given, and it will be carried out. And so Moses says to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, in a bit of a paraphrase, don't start mourning for Nadab and Abihu now, lest you die and bring wrath on all of us. You let Israel bewail the burning the Lord has kindled. Let the nation bewail the judgment that has fallen. And you stay away from their bodies. You stay at the entrance of the tent of meeting because you're anointed. He reminds them of the task they were called to perform, and they obeyed. This is the response that God desires, is obedience. And now there's more instruction that the Lord gives, and he speaks directly to Aaron. In verse 9, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. One commentator has noted that this seems to imply another contributing factor to what Nadab and Abihu had been up to. When God himself speaks to Aaron, "Drink no wine or strong drink when you come into the tent of meeting, lest you die." Approach God's presence with sobriety. Recognize that this is a significant thing to draw near to the living God. This is a joyous and wonderful thing. It is not to be taken lightly. And here's a significant instruction to the priesthood, one that will come back throughout the Old Testament, one that we will see in our Lord Jesus Christ. Distinguish between that which is holy and that which is common. Consider what is holy and what is common. First and foremost, we recognize that God himself is holy. He is the standard of holiness, and we are to treat him as such. Secondly, we ourselves are holy by the virtue of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And so we're not to treat ourselves as common, as those who can put ourselves to any use that we might dream up. And this is far-reaching, because this is a matter of our whole heart, our whole being, inner and outer. We are called to be holy in what we set our hands to. We're called to be holy in our thoughts, in our deeds. We're called to be holy in our workplace. We're called to be holy in our homes. We're called to be holy even while our minds wander in daydreams throughout the day. We belong to God. He has set his name upon us in baptism. We are not to call ourselves common. And thirdly, God's worship is holy to us. We may have lots of good ideas for things to do on the other 6 days of the week, and that is excellent. God has given us no shortage of good things to do that are right and proper. And what's more, God himself created all things and then rested. We see a pattern of creativity in our Lord, that we created in the image of God, are creative. And we enjoy exercising that God-given creativity. But in worship, we are called to fidelity, to God's command. The priesthood gets one more instruction in verse 11. Teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. We recognize the echoes here of what our Lord would say prior to his ascension. The end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We recognize that we need God's instruction, and we need God's continuing presence with us. And brothers and sisters, we have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit, the down payment of the age to come, given to us graciously. And this leads to proper worship. Our second section of the text in verses 12 to 15. And Moses speaks to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, those two surviving sons, and gives instruction. Now, on the heels of such a failure, on the heels of such a striking judgment, the priests might be fairly discouraged. This is as if you've started the 100-meter dash, and before your feet come off the starting blocks, your shoes fall off and you fall down, and you look at everyone else already at the finish line and you wonder, should I even start the race now? But God is gracious. God is gracious to these men. He's gracious to us. Now the worship is to continue. Take the grain offering and eat it. It is most holy. And it was set apart for you. God has given this to you. He looks after you. And he hasn't forgotten you. And you're still his. There was a shocking and startling judgment that you just observed. But you should know that the Lord still claims you as his own. And he still blesses you. He still provides for you. He still cares for you. He He doesn't intend for you to live your life wondering what his demeanor is toward you, but that you should live in the full assurance of the smiling countenance of God lifted up upon you. The breast and the thigh that are for you, eat them in a clean place with your family. God still cares for your family. The proper worship of God, the distinction between the holy and the common, continues to rain blessings on God's people. In Christ Jesus, we are refreshed. We are encouraged in the corporate worship. We're called to careful observance for God's glory and sanctification, and also for our own good. Because the burden that Christ lays upon us is light. His yoke is easy. How often do we find ourselves feeling that there has been a distance that has grown between us and God? And how often, when we perceive that distance, if we were honest with ourselves, would we have to say, I have neglected the means that you have given to me, Lord? As we turn aside from those means that God has given to us, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, as we turn aside, we recognize that that creates a distance. And we feel the longing for closeness with God. When we turn aside from the means that God has given to us, we would feel starved. That's because we've not been fed with Christ as we need. We need to come back to Christ. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. It's like leaving a plate full of delicious food on the table and saying, no, I'm simply too hungry. What's to be done? Return to the Lord. For He is gracious and merciful, and He relents over disaster. Aaron and his sons were refreshed in the public worship as a gracious example of God's abiding love for them. They might have been discouraged. They might have been concerned that their status was taken away, but in drawing near to God, they hear God's gracious provision that He still is near to them. If you're aware of spiritual starvation, don't hunger and thirst, but draw near to Christ. Be refreshed. Drink from the wells of living water in Christ. Just think of how Song of Songs describes this. He brought me to the banqueting house, and His banner over me was love. That's the banner Christ raises over the feast that He sets before us. If you're aware of spiritual fatigue, come to the place of rest. If you're trusting your own strength, lay aside the weight and sins that cling so closely. Look to Christ. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. Trust that Christ is able to bear away your burdens. Now, if you're feeling well fed, if you're feeling strengthened, if you're feeling rested, give thanks to God. Praise the Lord who abundantly blesses His people. And remember how God has blessed you. Lay hold of those means. Continue steadfastly in them, recognizing that these are the means that God has ordained for your instruction, for your nourishment, for your joy. Our God is gracious and long-suffering. And knowing this gracious God, we respond with righteous fear, as we see in verses 16 and following. After this gracious pronouncement that the worship will continue, Moses is diligent to inquire about the goat of the sin offering. And what an example Moses sets for us here. He is not stopping, is he? He is diligent to inquire. He is careful to concern. We ought to be diligent in our inquiry after our sin offering. We ought to be diligent pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to long for Him. This is a longing that is only wrought by the work of the Holy Spirit. But this is wrought in our hearts. As we cry out to the Lord and taste and see that He is good, we long for Him more. We long for a greater knowledge of Him. Well, Moses is diligent in his inquiry. And what does he find out? Behold, Something important has happened. Behold, it was burned up. And if you remember back to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 26, the priest who kills the goat of the sin offering shall eat it. And this is that offering that transmits holiness to the things that touch it. Remember that this is a very holy offering, so much so that what if it's boiled in an earthenware vessel, that vessel is to be shattered. This is a clear commandment that the priest's portion of the sin offering is to be eaten by the consecrated priest. And yet here in Leviticus 10:16, it was consumed by fire, taken outside the camp, and burned. Well, Moses is not happy about this. And it's understandable. In fact, he's fairly angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, those two surviving sons of Aaron. That Aaronic priesthood has just been 50% consumed with fire before the Lord for disregarding God's instructions. And here's the other 50% of the heirs of the line of Aaron, seemingly disregarding the Lord's instructions, coloring outside of the lines. What is going on? Again, we ask ourselves. Moses speaks to Aaron, reminding him, don't you remember you were supposed to eat this in the holy place? It is holy for you. I commanded this. And Aaron responds, behold, today they have offered their sin offerings and their burnt offerings before the Lord. And yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? Aaron is recognizing what this sin offering is. It is to be offered by one who is in right standing, who knows forgiveness, who knows propitiation, and it's offered on behalf of the people. He's asking, should I have benefited from the sin offering when it's my son's sin that has brought this judgment? Burning of the sin offering wasn't just a convenient means of disposal, it should be noted. Now, this is symbolic. It's symbolic of the unworthiness of the Aaronic priesthood as Aaron identifies it. Despite not being burned upon the altar, the remainder of the offering should have been consumed by the priest, and yet it's consumed by fire, sent up in smoke, as it were. Aaron and his sons had set apart the entirety of that offering, refusing to eat of it themselves, because they recognize the holiness of God. We recognize the holiness of our Savior. Do we recognize the worthiness that God graciously gives to us in Christ to draw near to Him? There are times where we might say, I recognize my sin, O Lord. I cannot draw near to you. Christ has won us for Himself. He has given to us a great grounds of assurance and confidence in Himself. You see, here is the crux of the issue. There are family ties at work here in Leviticus chapter 10. There are strong family ties between father and sons. We know the strength of family bonds intuitively. But God prohibited Aaron from mourning the death of his sons, who died for their unrighteousness. Rather, he instructed Aaron to continue his priestly duties in holiness as he had been consecrated and to know the propitiation for sins, to know the peace that he had with God. This doesn't mean a breakdown of the strength of family bonds. It means there is a stronger bond present. A stronger bond, especially in the sight of God, that this should show us what it means to be counted as children of God. In salvation, God doesn't leave us where we were and say, well, over there, I'll just kind of color a little bit broader circle and include you in it. No, He draws us to Himself. He makes us His own children. He changes our location. He changes our status. He changes our name. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, Paul writes to the Romans. This sonship that we have been given means that we are heirs. That's what it was to be a son, was to have status to inherit. So men and women alike are counted as sons of God, heirs of the promises in Christ. And as such, we act like members of the family whose name we bear. We saw that going awry with Ananias and Sapphira, with their deception that was so heinous that they should take the name of the Lord upon themselves and then content themselves with an appearance of piety while their hearts were far from God. They had the right to do whatever they wanted to with their property. That wasn't the sin, but to take God's name upon themselves and then deceive God as if he could be deceived. And to lie, that treats God's name as common. That takes God's name in vain. It fails to distinguish between the holy and the common. We see the same thing with Nadab and Abihu. They were sons of Israel. More than that, they were priests of God Most High. They were willing to take the name of the Lord upon themselves, provided there was a benefit for themselves. If anyone was called to walk in holiness as an exemplar, it was them. But they showed that they were in it for themselves and not in submission to God. They treated God's name with contempt. And so we recognize how fitting this account is at this opening to end the opening section of Leviticus. That realization that we live in communion with God Most High. And we're confronted with the reality. Whose name do we bear? Our God is gracious. He is merciful. And in baptism, we are baptized into the triune name. God puts his name upon us. The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We have been set apart, called to walk by faith in Christ Jesus. We have been given the grace to know the gospel of our Savior and to be called to trust in him, remembering our baptism, improving our baptism, living in light of the redemption that God has given us in Christ Jesus. Aaron understood that the fear of the Lord would constrain him to righteousness. We ought to take this seriously as we live out our lives, seeking God's glory and the enjoyment of his presence, that we do so in the proper fear of the Lord, that we have been freed in Christ, free to stand firm in Christ's righteousness, entrusting ourselves to him. We are free to glorify God and to enjoy him. We are free to worship God as he has directed. We are free to treat his name with reverence as we walk in righteous fear. We are free to rest on the Lord's day from our worldly cares and concerns, and to be refreshed in the grace of Christ, which we so desperately need. We're free to show honor to those who have authority over us, even as that baffles the watching world. We're free to cultivate a forgiving heart. We're free to be faithful in our relationships. We're free to be content with the competent portion God has given us. We are free to actively seek our neighbor's good and good name, and we get to rejoice at our neighbor's prosperity. We are free to see the law of God now, not as a curse that would condemn us, but as a beautiful, life-giving truth. We're free to echo the words of Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Because it was not our own doing that brought us into the Lord's house. It was the gracious work of God who sought us at such a distance and made us his own, who's prepared good works before us that we should walk in them. May the Lord make all of us to be good and faithful servants of Christ Jesus, our great high priest. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear your word, we see the high standard of holiness and recognize the surpassing worth of Christ. We thank you that his righteousness is given to us, that our unrighteousness is reckoned in him as dealt with, that it was laid aside at the cross of Calvary, that we should have sonship. Bless us as we walk in your statutes. Give us hearts of understanding. Cause us to desire what your heart would have us desire. For we are yours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.